Well, this morning we are winding down our series on the Gospel of Mark, and we have seen this man who is Jesus, the God-man, fully God and fully man. We've seen him done the miraculous. We've seen him raise the dead. We've seen him prophesy his coming, prophesy his return, prophesy his death, prophesy even his betrayal. And this morning we pick up in chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, I pray you do, please grab them and turn to chapter 14, starting in verse 32. Remember last week we looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper. We saw the significance of the Passover meal and its coming significance to the cups that ultimately led to the Lord's Supper. And of one cup in particular, which Jesus alone would drink on behalf. And is that cup which will be referred to this morning. So let's begin in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come in this moment to look at the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Father, we must confess how unaware we are, like the disciples, of his suffering and of our frailty. And Lord, what I pray this morning is you would give us a newfound awareness of the significance of what Christ was heading for, the significance of what happened upon that cross, and understand the great frailty that lies within us and our utter need of you. Father, we have been asleep for far too long. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would wake us up. That you would wake us up from our slumber, and that we indeed would watch and pray for the one who was given for us and ever lives to pray for us as well. Oh Lord, would you speak to us now through your most holy word, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, a few years ago, friends of ours went on a mission trip to Africa. And on their mission trip, one day they got to go on an extended safari. And as they began going on and seeing the wonderful plains of Africa, in the distance they began to see some cheetahs. And the cheetahs were running and they were getting closer and closer. And finally, all of the drivers of the van stopped because they were just merely 15 feet away. And out of nowhere, they jump on the van. One after another. Three vans. I think there was five cheetahs You can imagine what majority of their responses were. Oh my goodness, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. Don't come in, don't come in, don't come in. Stay, stay, stay. But two of our friends, I guess, didn't get the memo. They were under the impression that this was all a part of the show. And so they proceeded to go and say, oh, take a picture of us with a cheetah. So out of the blue, they put their head just a few inches from the cheetah behind them. And take a picture with the cheetah. They were oblivious to the danger that they were in. They were unaware of the danger that lied just a few inches from their head. I know, I know. There's actually a video I'll share on Facebook if I can of this whole escapade and what happened. But the point of the story, and so often we do the same thing in our lives, that we are unaware of the dangers that lie just a few inches from our heads. We think that life is just a joyride. We think it's just part of the show. We think there's nothing going on around us. And what it does, it affects us dramatically. It affects our mindset. It affects where we spend our lives, spend our resources. It affects all these things. And it's kind of like the difference in the mindset, difference in the preparation and the expectations for a voyage on the sea. Now, if you're under the impression that you are going on a cruise liner, what are your expectations? What are the things that you prepare for on there? I mean, of course, you bring the swimsuits, you bring the sunblock, you bring the most hideous Hawaiian shirts imaginable if you're a dad, accompanied by the obvious black socks. You have hopes of playing shuffleboard and snorkeling and enjoying an umbrella-filled drink by the pool. Now imagine that the difference if you find yourself on a battleship. You can't exactly go to the captain, so it's like, no shuffleboard? Really? No shuffleboard. I'm like, no umbrellas? No umbrellas anywhere? You realize the difference that when you understand and have an awareness of where you are actually located at, the ship you're really on, it dramatically affects everything. Your expectations, your preparations, and your experience on the ship. And I would argue this morning that the problem so often for us in suburbia is that we are unaware of the ship we find ourselves on. We think life is all about shuffleboard and ease and reclining by a pool, when the reality of Scripture is something entirely different. The Bible is clear that danger is right at our footsteps. It's right at our doors. In 1 Peter, we read, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Jesus said just previously to this account in Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." So what is Jesus, what is the Bible making clear to us? That there is imminent danger all around us. And why is that? Because we are at war. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds." The famous text from Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." I mean, could you imagine this morning going in the Gaza Strip without a flak jacket? Could you imagine standing in the byways of Afghanistan with bullets whizzing by your head, just wearing your Hawaiian t-shirt and looking for some shuffleboard? It says, we are at war. That we have an adversary who wants to destroy you, who wants to destroy your marriage, who wants to destroy your kids, who wants to destroy our church, who wants to destroy your pastor. And in this passage, we find not merely a great theological treatise of Jesus' full humanity and deity as they argued for the Council of Chalcedon, but a great theological treatise of our depravity, of the weakness of the human heart, and our great need of the Jesus who drank that cup of God's wrath on our behalf. You see, when we live life unaware of these realities, we become slothful, distracted, unconcerned about the things that stir and break the heart of God and the things that can betray our own. When we are unaware, we'll be left vulnerable for every scheme of the adversary, so we are called persistently to be on guard. That we need to be diligent on our knees in prayer. It is said of the early African converts to Christianity that they were so eager in their devotions to God and longing to spend time with Him that they would find these special spots in the thickets where they would pour out their hearts to God. And you can imagine, if you've ever seen a trail, like I may see in the woods, I love trails, by the way, that you see these trails that over time they're worn more and more and more. And so it became soon evident to the rest of the tribe when someone was not taking their trail to spend time with God Himself. And they would often say when they saw a trail not so heavily worn, it says, "Brother, the grass grows on your path." And I'm afraid that the grass grows well on most of our paths. I know it grows well on my path. And I pray God would change that in me and change that in us. And I believe this passage Jesus is using to bring us to a newfound awareness of His great destination and of our great danger. We pick up the story after Jesus has had the Lord's Supper with His disciples, as He had sent Judas away to do what Judas was going to do, and as He foretold the denial of Peter. And we find from what Luke tells us is that they were in the normal pattern of Jesus' ministry of going to the Mount of Olives and going to this garden called Gethsemane, to pray. And it's a great reminder that not necessarily the bad times, but in the good times, we have a constant need of God the Father. We have a constant need for His protection. We have a constant need for communion with Him. And it was especially pertinent on a night like this night. He took the disciples. As they entered the garden, He had what remained of the 12, the 11, and said to eight of them, "Stay here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John and began to walk further into the garden. It's a great reminder at this point in the passage that when we come to the dark nights of our souls, there's typically two things that can comfort us: our friends and our Father. In those moments, all the gadgets and all the splendors of this world don't suffice when you're in utter agony. The only comfort we can have for those who know us and love us to be by our side and our great need to spend time with the Father. Even if you're not a very religious person, when things go sour, when life gets tough, what is the natural inclination of the human heart? There is this Godward orientation that happens. You begin to question. You begin to struggle. You begin to cry out and pray. I mean, how many of us have had those sleepless nights where we have tossed and turned, agonizing over something that stood before us, something that was in our way, and in that moment we couldn't go to anyone else. What we needed, we just come on struggling with God Himself. And this is what Jesus is doing. And at this point in the story, we have to put ourselves in the place of the disciples. Have you ever had someone in your world who was rock solid? They never were moved, never shaken. And have you ever seen that person shaken and trembling before you. It's unnerving. Sarah and I started watching this show on TV that was kind of like a murder mystery show, and it's really well written, but to be honest, it unsettles me. Because it's one of the few shows that delve with that actually go behind the scenes and show the suffering and agony of the family. And it's this weird unsettling that happens when you watch someone go through utter agony. I have to admit, as I'm watching, sometimes it's that part, I say, can we just fast forward it? I don't want to be brought there. And yet we're given this behind the scenes glimpse into the very agony of our Savior. And you can imagine what the disciples are feeling when they see Jesus for the first time shaken. And know that something is different about this night. I mean, I can never forget the look in my mom's face the first time I saw her after the stroke. I mean, I've seen my mom mad. I've seen my mom a little bit scared. I've seen her laugh. I've seen a whole bunch of emotions, but utter terror I have never seen before. And that image is just burned in my memory. And so I can only imagine what the disciples are feeling in that moment. As the Greek says, agonia, he's in agony. The best way to describe Jesus' emotions is he is utterly terrified. Just stay here and watch. Pray. About a stone throws away, Jesus goes in to the garden by himself. And there's a lot of postures for prayer, right? Close your eyes, fold your hands, maybe on our knees. Some of you got the background church, you're like, where are the kneeling benches in here? Because I don't know what to do. Every time we pray, I'm like, oh, I got to go down. But what sort of prayer happens when someone's prostrate on the ground and crying out? Abba, the most intimate term possible for his father. Abba, Father, if it is possible, would you take this cup from me? Remember, that cup is the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus, in his humanity, is shaking before the reality of what God the Father and him had determined to do. The only path possible to redeem a people for himself. That his agony was so intense that Luke the physician tells us that Jesus was suffering from what we call hematidrosis, a rare condition caused by extreme stress and anguish that causes one capillary blood vessels to dilate and burst, mixing sweat with blood. That Jesus is sweating blood because his anguish and stress is so intense. And the question we must ask is why? Surely there have been many men and women who faced death much better than Jesus did. And I think the thing we often get as we watch movies, we get the inclination that he is just really stressed out about his impending death and the physical strain and hurt that it would cause to his body. Indeed, that is part of it, but there's something so much more. I mean, notice what he says. He says, I'm greatly distressed and troubled. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. I believe what he's saying right here is that it is not mere death, physical death, that I am in anguish over. You see, we read the consequence of sin was death, and death was not merely physical, it was always spiritual. And what that spiritual death meant was that we would be separated from all that is good. We would be separated from God himself. It would only experience his wrath and his disfavor. Now, if you've ever experienced a great relationship gone sour, you will see a hint of one of the reasons why Jesus in such anguish. For all of eternity, the Son had known perfect communion with the Father. Love unending, love unchangeable, love in perfection toward one another. And in that moment, all of that would be undone. Because Jesus would become what he hated and lose what he loved. You see, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That the big theological term here is imputation. That our sin was clothed upon Jesus. He was clothed with our sin. He became sin. He became what he hated. So that we would become the righteous of God. So that he in turn could impute his righteousness and clothe us, that we may be accepted and delighted in by the Father. Now, part of the imagery here goes back to the understanding of what a scapegoat is. We use that often in our society, but do you really know the origins biblically? You see, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the priest would take a bull and sacrifice the bull for his own sins. And then two goats would be brought forward to him. One, he would put his hand upon its head, symbolizing the sins of the people, and that one would be slaughtered. After that, another one, he would put his hand on his people for the sins of the nation, and that one would be sent out into the wilderness, symbolizing the atoning sacrifice for our sin and the removal of God's disfavor. And what we find in this text is the great high priest who knew no sin, places his head upon himself for your and my sin, and says, "He is your scapegoat, the sacrifice for your sins." He then takes his hand again upon himself and says, "As far as east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us." And so he would be isolated. He would be forsaken. None of us know what that is like. We've had periods of loneliness, periods of isolation, but to experience the utter isolation and forsaking of God is an anguish so terrifying that Jesus longs for another way. But for our sake, what does he say? "But not my will, but your will be done." Utter surrender at the most horrifying thought and reality that any of us could ever imagine, far beyond our comprehension. For love's sake, he says, "I'll take it." Have you ever doubted God's love for you? Have you ever wondered if it really was that great and that grand? To know that this Jesus would face hell itself, utter abandonment, so that you and I would never know it. That we find in him not merely our example of how we are called to choose his will above our own, but the understanding that it was because of that choice that he made that makes even our choices to surrender our wills even possible. You see, we must become aware of his destination. He is going to a cross to be forsaken by the Father, to have hell itself poured out upon him, to be utterly forsaken and alone in utter darkness and utter torment, so that you and I can go free. But it's not just that. It's also that we are unaware of our danger. So Jesus goes and just lays his heart before the Father. And he comes back to his disciples. And what does he find them doing? Sleeping. Has anyone ever let you down? A dear friend, a family member let you down? I know I've let you down. I've let down those who love me. And it's hard. And a sobering reminder for all of us that humans fail. We all will fail one another in one way or another. And that is why Jesus says, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. See, the reality that we've seen throughout this entire gospel, throughout all the gospels, is that essentially the disciples and us are the wild-e coyotes of faith. No matter seemingly how hard we try, inevitably we fall off, careening off a cliff, and an Acme anvil falls upon our head, right? How many times have these guys failed? How many times will they fail in this moment? How many times do you just come back? Two. Three times. If you're a parent, you know what that feels like. How many times does it take to clean your room? How many times does it take you to take out the garbage? How many times does it take you to do your homework? Failure, failure, failure. And what's interesting is the story goes on. We see more of the failures. Peter obviously didn't get it, and what he grabbed for? A sword that he didn't know how to use. Takes off a guy's ear. Not the best shot, to say the least. Mark doesn't even call him by name. Later we find what happens to the disciples after Jesus betrayed. Where do they go? They all run away. At that point, Mark will even give him the dignity of be calling his disciples. All of you will fall away. I will be betrayed and handed to the hands of sinners. When you understand the utter failure of his closest friends, the three, Peter, James, and John, who knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was in agony, and they still let him down three times, you begin to see the sobering reminder about ourselves. Friends will let you down. Even the closest to Jesus would fail him miserably. But God will not. These past few years have been filled with many accounts of the headlines of Christian leaders who have fallen to theological error, ethical failures, and sexual sin. And as I watch the blogosphere go into a rant over this or that, I find them usually either trying to cover up a sin or to come and to blast a brother in Christ out of the water. And as I look to this passage, I see the calling of the body of Christ to do something different. To pray. We don't deny the sin. We call for repentance. We don't cover up the sin. We call for repentance. We don't demonize the individual. We call for repentance. And know that the goal is always restoration. I have watched men who have been some of the closest men to Jesus I've ever known fall flat on their face in moral disgrace. And I'm always caught with the thought of Aragorn from The Lord of the Rings when he says, he will not take the ring because the same blood that runs through my fathers runs through me. Do you know how scary it is to realize that yet for the grace of God, all of us are susceptible to the same exact sins and failures. Just as many of the men we read in the headlines and of even the disciples closest to Jesus. If you've ever got the thought that the Bible is full of all these great figures who have these great acts of faith and never screw up, you have been reading the wrong Bible. This Bible is the story of a bunch of screw-ups and failures, of faithless men, women, and children, and a God who never gives up on them, and a God who always pursues them and redeems them. You see, we're unaware of our danger. There is an enemy within our own sinful, frail hearts. What does Jesus say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's saying, do not trust yourself. Know that you are weak. And when you're weak, you realize, I need someone else. I need help. You need help. The people you look around you in this room need help. The man who stands before you needs your help. Pray for me. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. Pray for one another. Watch and pray that we do not fall into temptation. Dr. William Chapman tells the story of experiences as a young man. He had become a pastor of a local church in Philadelphia. And after his first sermon, an old gentleman said to him, "You're pretty young to be pastor of this church, but you preach the gospel. And I'm going to help you all I can." At first, Dr. Chapman thought that he was a crank. But the man continued, "I'm going to pray for you that you have the Holy Spirit's power upon you. Two others have covenanted to join with me in prayer for you." He said, "I didn't feel so bad when I learned that he was praying for me. And next thing I knew, the 3 became 10. The 10 became 20. The 20 became 50. The 50 became 200, who met before every service to pray that the Holy Spirit might come upon him. That I always went to the pulpit feeling and knowing the anointing power of God on my behalf. And I was always enthused to preach." The result was that they received 1,100 into their church by conversion in 3 years, 600 of whom were men. It was the fruit of the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer. Every morning before our service at 9:20, we do what we call the boiler room. I'd love for you to join me. We pray for the service. We pray for me. We pray for the anointing and the presence of the Holy Spirit in this room, and that lives will be turned upside down for Jesus. Nothing will be changed in this church or in your life apart from prayer. Jesus knew it, and we need to know it as well. You see, the end result of being aware of his great destination and of our great danger is this: that we become more and more aware of our great need for a great Savior. You see, as Jesus comes back to his disciples the third time, he does gently rebuke them. "Sleep again. It's enough. Now is the hour of my betrayal as I am put into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Notice in that moment, Jesus doesn't leave them there. "You failed me how many times? And this one time I need you. One time I'm in utter agony. And you fail me 3 times. What would many of us done? What does Jesus say? "Rise up. Let's get going. Betrayer's at hand." And in this moment, we are reminded that no matter how many times we have fallen, he bids us rise. How many times I've fallen back into addiction. No matter how many times I've fallen into that pattern of sin. No matter how many times I've failed. No matter how many times I've not lived up to expectations. No matter how many times I've not come through in the clutch. No matter how many times I forsook him. No matter how many times I've gone and gone and done my own thing. Every time what he says to you and me is rise. Join me. Fast forward to John chapter 21. Jesus has conquered death and is resurrected. And he meets with his disciples. And he cooked a feast for breakfast and said to Simon, Peter. Notice he calls him Simon and not Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Do you see the parallels? This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Aren't you glad we serve a God whose name is Redeemer? Who restores even the greatest screw-ups in the history of screw-ups. He is the God of second chances and is constantly extending grace after grace after grace. Several years ago, an angry man rushed through the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam until he reached one of the greatest masterpieces, Rembrandt's famous painting, Night Watch. He then proceeded to take his knife out and slashed it left and right, and he could not be stopped. Very shortly later, another man, distraught and hostile, entered in St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, hiding a hammer. And as he came in, he began to smash Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture, the Pieta, time and time again. Both great masterpieces, works of art, were severely damaged. But what did the officials do? They're like, let's go to Walmart, get another one. Throw them out and forget about them. Throw them to the curb, hoping the neighborhood marauders would go grab it on trash day. Absolutely not. They didn't spend the next several months going with meticulous care and precision to restore those great treasures. This morning, do you know that you are God's masterpiece? And through our own sin and the sin of others, we've had the hammer taken against us and a knife slashed us left and right. And that God so loved us that he gave his Son, that he would come and with great precision begin the task of redeeming and restoring those broken art pieces, that they once again may behold the glory of the great artist. That's what he's done for you in Jesus. And this morning, if you've been living life unaware, oblivious to the war going on around you, if you've been living your life unaware of the great dangers that lie before you in your own heart and in the world around you, if you've been going unaware of the great need of a great Savior, this morning I pray that you would see him. An agony for you. Being betrayed for you. Being crucified on the cross for you. And rise again on the third day. So he may bid you and me to rise. My child, you are forgiven. Follow me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so immensely for your grace. And Lord, I speak as one of the great screw-ups, the greatest screw-up in this congregation. The greatest failure in this congregation. And I thank you for your love. I thank you for forgiving me when I didn't have time for you. I thank you for forgiving me for when I've let others down. I thank you for forgiving me when I haven't acted in Christ-like ways. Thank you for forgiving me even when I've not loved you most. Lord, I thank you that your offer of grace and mercy stands for any who will take it this morning. Lord, I pray for those who are far from you, that they will hear your voice and rise up. I pray for those who, like Peter, have failed you time and time again, even maybe in the last week, they know they have utterly, miserably failed, and they don't even think they can look you in the face. And Lord, I pray they will hear your voice. Rise up. Look at me. I love you. Let's journey on. Thank you for such love, O Father. But we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.